Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
Our question for today as we get into our sermon, we're in this series, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. We're basing this on a little Tim Keller book many of you have read and loved. And what we're doing as we close the series today is I kind of have to ask the question of, when is the last time you lost yourself in something? When do you lose yourself in something? Do you have a hobby? Do you have a thing you do where time disappears? And different people, this hits them different ways. For some people, it's working on an engine, and you look up, and it's been 4 hours. Some people are like, I was mowing the lawn, and I just kind of didn't even think about what was happening inside. I mean, that's a different fight for a different day. But some of you writing, you write a poetry, or you paint, or you do puzzles, or whatever it is. Some people have these things. They lose track of time. Greg Jenkins, our worship leader, he has this thing. We call it a music coma, where he'll be playing on his guitar, and he kind of looks like he's not there. And if you come and talk to him, he'll look at you and nod, but he's kind of not looking at you at all. He's in a different, just whole other dimension. And my daughter, I have a 14-year-old who has this exact same thing, where she'll go and start playing on a piano, and like, she's supposed to clean her room or do the dishes or whatever. And I'm like, are you gonna do that? She's like, yeah, I'm just playing for a minute. You're like, you've been here for 3 hours. And she's like, what? They lose themselves in something. All of us have something that we can lose ourselves in. Maybe you've experienced that in your life where you look up and you go, how long has it been? I've had two profound experiences like this in my life where I spiritually lost track of time, and they were wildly profound for me. It's only happened twice. Anything that you go through your whole life and it's only happened twice, you go, that's pretty profound. The first time I was in the Mpumalanga province of South Africa, and I was on this little trip, like I was a missionary, but then these people invited me on a mission trip as a missionary and I was like, so I'm here from over there, but you want me to go over here with you? So it was a weird kind of like, I guess I'm a double missionary? It's like a double agent. And we were in this super rural area, there's no electricity, at a dirt floor schoolhouse, one-room schoolhouse, and they were doing a revival. And I was, 23, and they didn't trust me to do anything. And so they were like, you're not even going to come in. We're going to take care of all the stuff. So why don't you stand out here by the van and just pray? And I kind of thought I was being left out, but I was also excited for that because being 23, I didn't know what a revival was or what they were actually doing. So they asked me to pray. And what I didn't realize is as it got dark, as the people kept coming in, the whole village shows up, it got dark, but it got kind of dark we don't know about. It got so dark, like you can't see your hand in front of your face dark, which in a very rural Southern African thing is not great because there's animals. And so I was kind of like a little scared, and then I went, well, yeah, whatever. I'm just gonna get into this. I'm gonna do what they asked me to do. I'm gonna pray. And so in the complete darkness, my heart found some sort of purity I'd never found before, I suppose. And I just started to pray. I longed for these villagers to know Jesus. And I just closed my eyes and I said, Lord, I'm gonna do what they asked me to do. And someone tapped me on the shoulder. It kind of startled me, and they said, it's time to go. And I went, what do you mean it's time to go? And they said, it's been 3 hours. It's time to go. And I mean, I might as well have been asleep. I was in Greg's music home. I was in a different dimension. I said, are you sure? And it's like, yeah. And I got in the van, and I didn't really know what happened, but not like some mystical, not some tingly feeling. I just went, Lord, that was something different we just did. Another time I was in the back of a dark room, not unlike this one, and I was in the back row. There's something about being in the back row. You don't have to worry about who's behind you or who's looking at you. And I'm a thinker, but it was a dark room, and it was a worship night. And I felt really close to the Lord, and again, I started praying. And I opened my eyes, and the room was empty, and the lights were on, and there was no music. And I came out to find people, and I was like, What happened? And they were like, you were somewhere else and we just left. And I didn't really know what to do with that. The common thread between those experiences in my life were, one, the Lord met me in a profound way. But two, the thing that happened was I found myself emptied. It wasn't about the darkness. It wasn't about the location. It was the emptiness. In both circumstances, I was empty. I didn't have any concern for anything except what was right in front of me. And what was right in front of me was the Lord. I wasn't thinking about my next meal or the to-do list that I had. In a really profound way, I found myself filled with his presence in my emptiness. There's a theological term for this called kenosis. Kenosis is the term we're looking for today. This just means, it's essentially a term that means emptiness. It comes from Philippians 2. We'll put it on the screen. I'll read it to you. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied," kenosis, "but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." What's happening here is Paul says Jesus emptied, he emptied himself of his full divinity so as to experience the fullness of humanity. So there's a whole lot of weird doctrine stuff. We're not going to get into it today because different people disagree. Was he stripped of his divinity? Did he willingly give up his divinity? Did he keep it but just not access it? Was it on a shelf somewhere? People have all kinds of weird opinions. We don't know is the answer. But what Paul says is true is Jesus emptied himself of his divinity so that he might experience the fullness of humanity with us. What's interesting about that is that he released part of himself to be fully present with us. The reverse is where I found myself profoundly touched by him. When I release part of myself to be fully present with him, something magical happens. But the point here is that Jesus needed to empty himself. Even Jesus practiced a form of self-forgetfulness as we're working through this idea. How do I find this self-forgetfulness? Even Jesus went, you know what? There's something I can let go of. So we come back to our text we've been in Corinthians. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "This then is how you ought to regard us, servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. It's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes, and he'll bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us in the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what's written.' Then you will not be puffed up," we've talked about that, "in being a follower of one of us over another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't? Already, you have all you want. Already, you've become rich. You've begun to reign. And that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle for the whole universe, to angels as well as human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment." That's a speech. There's more of that emptying. These highly trained, wildly intelligent pillars of the faith said, "We've become garbage so that Christ might be known. We've become less that he might become more." So we take that idea that Paul is prescribing to the local church, of which we are the extension, and then we say, let's look at Jesus then. Jesus, what was his purpose? If you go through the Gospels, Jesus' purpose, he said that his Father's will would be done. That's why he's here. Okay. Where was his joy? You read through the Gospels, you find that Jesus' joy was in accomplishing the Father's will. So Jesus was free to pursue the highest purpose any human ever had because he had no insecurity, because he had no arrogance, because he had no performance anxiety. He wasn't worrying about proving himself. Jesus was able to empty himself and lose himself in the beauty of the Father's work for him. Jesus was able to say, "Not my will, Lord, but yours." Jesus was the ultimate emptied vessel. Paul is saying we too have to release the things that we want, the approval and the applause. We have to release all of those things and empty ourselves that we might pursue Christ and his name. The Bible says that you and I are justified, it's a legal term, justified by Jesus, okay? Justified by the work of Jesus, and that's the key. We're justified. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians and to us, we were on trial for sin. Remember, he said, I don't even stay in the courtroom anymore. I'm not on trial. I don't believe in your judgment. I don't even care about my judgment. We're not even in the courtroom. He says, we were on trial for our sin. We were convicted and sentenced to death, and then Jesus stepped in. Jesus took our punishment, and in taking our sentence, Jesus was put to death. This is the core theology of the gospel, that you and I deserved the punishment that Jesus took. What was unjust was our sin, but it had been brought to justice. The scales were made right. We were made just, made right through Jesus, justified. So anytime we spend justifying ourselves post the cross and resurrection seems kind of silly. Anytime we spend justifying ourselves to our spouse, to our friends, to our boss, to our parents, to our kids, to ourselves is wasted. I have to justify myself. I have to prove myself. I have to show them. Any of that time, the Bible says, is wasted time because it's all been done already. So let's get practical for a second and let me explain why this is a very practical thing you need to take hold of. You perform worse under pressure than you do not under pressure. Does anybody disagree with this? Somebody's like, well, no, I need some pressure. I have people tell me that I need some pressure. Some of you are procrastinators. You need the pressure of a deadline. You feel that? That's not really true. Studies show that you do worse under pressure. There's this thing called the Yerkes-Dodson Law. I'm going to put it on the screen. Yerkes-Dodson Law. Yeah, you didn't think I had laws, but here they are. So you see arousal at the bottom. You can think of that as like focus. And on the left side there is performance. So what it's saying is you do need to focus. You do need to like pay attention. Because if you don't have any attention, arousal on the subject matter, you don't perform very well. That's the far left. But then like once you lock in, right? That's what I'm supposed to say, kids, lock in. Once you lock in, chat, right in the middle, you have optimal arousal and optimal performance. You're focused and you're in. But there's a real clear line where as soon as you're a little too intense, as soon as you have a little too much pressure, impaired performance because of anxiety, and you felt that too, where you're like, man, now I'm really under it. And this was seen most clearly. This is a weird thing, but COVID gave us one gift, if nothing else. In the NBA, there's one thing that is a pure picture of performance because there's so many variables. Someone's guarding you, a tall person, whatever. But a free throw is a free throw is a free throw is a free throw. When you stand at the free throw line, there's no one guarding you, and you can make the free throw or you can miss the free throw. That's it. So up until 2020, in the 2021 season, that kind of COVID season, up until then, the average season, players shot like 75, 76%. As a league, that's how many free throws they made on average, about 75% of free throws they would make. But during COVID, they played in a bubble at Disney World where there were no fans, there was no crowd noise, there was no distraction, it was just players. And during the bubble, the NBA players shot 80%. And as soon as they went back into arenas with fans and distractions and all the other things, it came right back down to its historical level. Now, it doesn't seem like much. You're like, well, that's a couple percentage points. These are the most elite athletes in their sport in the world. And to go up, you know, 5% of their free throw percentage is a huge difference. It's the difference between a mediocre player and a Hall of Famer. And the only thing that changed is the performance pressure of all the people around them. And people pointed to the Yerkes-Dodson Law and said, this is what's happening, is these guys are focused, but then there's performance anxiety that comes with all of the extra added stuff, the variables that come around them. So the question for you is, where are you attempting to perform for God? Where are you attempting to earn approval? Where are you attempting, and you've tipped over the line in your own practical life. Because instead of just living in the proper focus, you've tipped into a performance level that is giving you anxiety, that is diminishing your return. Not only is it theologically essential to have this idea of the humility of seeing ourselves in light of Jesus' work on the cross, it becomes insanely practical. you perform better when the pressure is off. This is unique to Christianity too. So we go to Tim Keller. He has a quote. It's such a good quote. I made sure we're going to do the whole thing. It's two whole slides. Deal with it. Do you realize, Tim Keller says in this book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, do you realize that it is only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that you get the verdict before the performance? The atheist might say that they get their self-image for being a good person, that they are a good person, and they hope that eventually they get a verdict that confirms that they are a good person. Performance leads to the verdict. For the Buddhist, too, performance leads to the verdict. If you're a Muslim, performance leads to the verdict. All this means that every day you are in the courtroom, every day you are on trial. That's the problem. Paul is saying that in Christianity, the verdict leads to the performance. It is not the performance that leads to the verdict. In Christianity, the moment we believe, God imputes, that's an important word, God imputes Christ's perfect performance to us as if it were our own and adopts us into his family. In other words, God can say to us, just as he once said to Christ, "You are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." That's a lot to take in at once. If you are a follower of Christ, the verdict on you and your life and your performance came before your performance. It came before you breathed your first breath, in the sense that Christ died on the cross and was resurrected before you existed and walked on this planet. And if you are included in his salvation, if you're included, if you're imputed his righteousness, you are in him. And if you're in him, then who are you performing for? Let me explain it through Romans. Romans is going to walk us through it. Romans 8, 1 and 2. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So while the wages of sin is death, you have been set free. Okay, no condemnation for you. Verse 10 and 11, we keep going. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. And the Spirit you received does not make you slaves that you live in fear again or performance anxiety. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. So not only life that you've been given, but you've been given adoption as children of God. This is important. Because there's a formal decree of adoption. There's the legal form of adoption. And you have that. You have a legal change in your status. You went from being children of Bob and Mary, which, I mean, technically, sure, whatever. You're children of the Most High God now. Your father, your legal father, in God's eyes, is God. Okay? You've been adopted. So legally, it's all fine. But more than that, there's a difference. By the Spirit, it says we cry out Abba, which means daddy. So this is not just to say we've been given a legal change in our definition, but we've been given a relationship of utmost intimacy. It's not a distant legal change. It's not a document that changed in God's big filing cabinet. And well, Mark is in now, and he closes the cabinet and he goes, good for him, back to work. He says, crawl up on my lap. You're with me now. There's a relational intimacy we are offered by the Spirit in our adopted change. So it's not simply a legal formality, it's a legitimate new family. How do you know and what does it mean? Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit, it says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. So it's saying when you believe in Jesus, when you trust him as your Savior, Scripture says you are given the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God confirms what's already true in you. You are a child of God. If you are a child of God, you are a co-heir with Christ. You are inheriting the kingdom of heaven with Jesus. So what lie do you believe that undermines that becomes the question. If Scripture is true and it's saying you are an heir of the kingdom of heaven with Christ, an adopted son or daughter of the Most High God, with all of the status and benefits that come with it, imbued with the Holy Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, that's all you, then what lie do you believe that you don't live like it? What lie do you believe that you're still trying to perform? What lie do you believe that you're still trying to prove yourself? What lie got into your head and your heart? My friend Mike Shero is a CEO of CEOs. So appropriately, he wrote this for CEO World Magazine, which seems pretty redundant, but here we go. And he is kind of like an article, it's kind of a thing. He admitted to the world that he got a B in third grade, and it sabotaged his leadership for decades. Mike and I worked together at a church years ago. He really is the CEO. He runs a global organization that takes Christian businesses, aligns them around mission, and then they improve performance by improving their kingdom missionality, so to speak. So what he said is, when I was in third grade, I came home and I got a B on like my English quiz. And I handed it to my mom. And so my mom took the B and she looked at me. She looked at the B and she got a red pen and she wrote a big F over the B. And she handed it back and she goes, "You didn't try your best. I know you didn't." And he said she was right. I didn't try my best. But for the next 3 decades, something in my heart, some lie developed that basically said, unless you get an A, you're failing. Unless you're perfect, you're the worst. And so he began operating out of a performance anxiety in every aspect of his life. And he's one of the smartest people I've ever met. And so it actually worked out really well for him in one sense. He was a junior executive at Walgreens before he became an associate pastor at a church, before he took over as a CEO of CEOs. And so he's performed his way into worldly success, but he would say quietly, it was sabotaging everything in my life. It defined his career, his marriage, everything, his faith. He said his life looked good on the outside, but inside there was a churn because there was this tape running in his head. Not good enough, not good enough, not good enough. Didn't try hard enough, didn't get the A. Because it doesn't matter how perfect you are, there's always something that you could have done better. What he eventually said is, the leader who believes my value comes from their performance overworks and overcontrols and eventually burns out. The leader who fears failure will avoid risk, stifle innovation, and create cultures of caution. The leader who's chasing approval says yes too often and leads inconsistently. The leader trying to prove something, often to someone who's no longer in the room, that sounds familiar, will exhaust both themselves and their teams. He recognized as a leader, he was undermining his own ability. He was taking kind of money off the table, so to speak, because of his tape running his head. The lie he believed in third grade was driving him as a 40-year-old businessman. My dad played college football in Texas. Our family religion was sports. I think he was most proud of me when I was a Little League All-Star, or I was the starting point guard for the high school basketball team. Maybe when I got thrown out of a middle school basketball game for breaking a kid's nose. I think he was really proud of that. It's a long story. I was little, don't mess with me. When you get thrown out of a middle school game at a Catholic school, I think I've told this story before, but there's nowhere to go. They're like, "You're out of here," and you're like, "I didn't drive, what do you want me to do?" So I walked out of the gym and sat on a swing set for a while and just waited for the game to end. That's kind of how that went. He was pretty proud though. The lie that I believed in my childhood years was he only loved me when I achieved in sports. And what that mutated into is I wasn't really worthy of love then, because sports is kind of stupid. And so if that's the only time he loved me, then maybe I wasn't that lovable. And that was the lie I began to believe. And so if I look back at my life, I see all these places in my life where I'm trying to get the love of somebody through my performance, through what I could earn. And I wanted them to tell me I was lovable. Mike wanted them to say he was worthy. The problem is Mike begins to apply his lie to God and it jacks his faith. I begin to apply my lie to God and it jacks my faith, where I go, God, I'm not really that lovable, am I, Lord? I'll work harder for you. Mike goes, I'm not really that lovable, Lord. I'll perform better for you. And all across this room, we all have these lies running in our head that somewhere along the way we believe something that undermines what the Bible says is true about you. And then we're living these lives attempting to earn God's love and perform for him. Something a parent or a boss or a mentor or a friend or a lover, somebody said something, somebody did something, and the enemy has used it to cultivate a lie in your heart that you need to perform to be loved. What is the truth? What does God say about us in Scripture? We have to start by saying, what does God say about Jesus in Scripture? God says, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." To which the lie in our heads goes, "Well, that's nice. That's Jesus. What does that have to do with me?" In the New Testament, believers are repeatedly described as being in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, is used 150 times in your New Testament. What it means is believers share in the benefits of Christ's relationship with the Father, not by nature, but by grace and adoption. Galatians 3:26 says, "You are all sons of God through the faith in Jesus Christ." Romans 8:15-17, "You've received the spirit of adoption. The spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children." Ephesians 1:5-6, "God predestined us for adoption to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the beloved." In other words, believers are united to the Son, and they become sons and daughters by adoption. Therefore, they are become objects of God's pleasure. God is not pleased with us because we are inherently pleasing. God is pleased with us because we are in the one in whom he is well pleased. Does that make sense? "You are my son in whom I'm well pleased," he says of Jesus. And then he says, "You are in Christ. Therefore, you are in the one in whom I'm well pleased. In you I'm well pleased. In you I'm well pleased. In you I'm well pleased." He sees us through the lens of Christ. Union with Christ means that what's true of Jesus, his sonship, his righteousness, and his acceptance, becomes true of us by association. That's what the Bible teaches. You can deny it and listen to a lie all day. That's up to you. The Bible says you are adopted, and you have every ounce of his adopted sonship, his righteousness, and his acceptance. It means that the Father's words of affirmation and pleasure can be said to us, not because we have replaced Jesus, but because we are included in him. So if you're in Christ, God looks at you now and says, "You are my son," or "You are my daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. You are my son that I love. You're my daughter that I love. You're my son that I'm pleased with. You're my daughter that I'm pleased with." And we're running these lies saying, "I got to do better. I got to do more. I got to earn it." It can be hard to believe. There's nothing more important in your life. There's nothing more important in your whole life than whether you believe this. It'll set the trajectory for everything that comes next. It'll either send you tailing into a tailspin of despair because you can never measure up, or it will free you to live the life you were created for. Whether you're a son or daughter, parent or child, brother or sister, nothing is more important than recognizing who you belong to and how God sees you. The secret of self-forgetfulness isn't in becoming some sort of mysterious martyr, just less of me, less of me. That's not it. The secret of self-forgetfulness is in the emptying of performance. It's in the emptying of self-justification, and it's the emptying of attempting to earn his grace. It's in identifying with Christ so fully that you lose yourself along the way. That's how we get there. Only when we lose ourselves fully in Christ do we ever become who we were fully meant to be. That's why I started with the story of, when have you ever lost yourself in a room? The only two times I can remember losing myself in the room were the times where I was most found in Jesus. And we are so busy trying to make ourselves, build ourselves, find ourselves. Who am I really? God's already told you. You're my son who I'm well pleased in. You're my daughter who I love. God met each and every one of us in our lowest moments. In our weakness and in our brokenness. And there, by the cross, he looks at you. So there's nothing left to do. Jesus on the cross says, "My grace is sufficient for you." What are you going to add to it? What are you adding to the cross? "Yeah, but I'm such a failure at this. Yeah, but I really messed that up. Yeah, but my marriage. Yeah, but my business. Yeah, but my..." Forget it. In the cross, Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for you." In the cross, he says, "My love is complete in you." In the cross, he says, "My son, my daughter, I am pleased with you." And by his spirit, we cry out, "Abba." Too many people in this room are scrambling through life, trying to make something of themselves. when Jesus says, I've already made you everything you need to be. Only when we return to the simple purity of belief. If you're a believer in here, maybe you remember your moment of belief. The moment when grace finally took hold, the moment when you finally said, yeah, Jesus, I'll trust you. It wasn't at the mountaintop of performance. I don't know a single person who finished the marathon first and went, now I'll believe in Jesus. It's at the bottom of the barrel. It's in the depths of addiction. It's in the struggle of sin. It's when the marriage fell apart. We find Jesus in our lowest point because it's the only time we recognize that we need him. Because we're finally emptied of all of our pride. We're finally emptied of all of our performance. And he goes, you ready for me yet? And we go, yeah, this is it. I'm ready. In that moment of belief, in that purity of belief, that's when we find who we are. Because we're stripped of all of our pretense and we're stripped of all of our performance. And that's when it's clear that the only hope we have is Jesus. The only hope for salvation is Jesus. The only hope for our lives is Jesus. Only then do we realize that there is nothing else that will do. Nothing else will satisfy. Because we, at that point, had tried everything else. And then if we're not careful, we go back to that life and we start trying those other things again, wondering why this Jesus feels distant. Jesus feels distant because we're full of other things. What we're longing for at the depths of our soul is his presence. What we're longing for at the depths of our soul is to be united again with the Father, is to be on the lap of Abba. What we're longing for is to be called a son or a daughter in whom he is well pleased. And what he's saying is, I will give you that today because I give it to you every day because at the moment of the cross, you were included with me. And so I don't know where you are today or what you carried in with you. We all bring baggage. The challenge today is to ask yourself, what am I trying to add? What am I adding to Jesus? What am I adding to faith? What am I performing for? What's the lie I believed? And can I get back to the truth today? Nothing else matters. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will fill me up. That we need him and his presence. And if we have only that, we have everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, remind us who we are. Remind us that we're your sons and daughters. Remind us that you love us, that you approve, that you accept, that you've set us free. Father, help us find the lie that's been running our heads for years. Help us find the enemy sneaking in and whispering and to cut that out. Father, remind us that above all things, we are simply your children. God, by your Spirit, would you bring us back to a place of purity and wholeness? Would you bring us back to that place when you're enough? Because you've always been enough. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We pray in his holy name. Amen.